Let's read again in Psalm 96. Psalm 96, and we'll read from verses 11 to 13. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. These verses present to us creation's last song. The song that creation shall sing in the last moments of this earth's existence. As we'll see, it's also Christ's last song and the Christian's last song on this earth. But we'd like to focus our attention on this being creation's last song. And it's a beautiful song, as we'll see. Beautiful singers, beautiful words, beautiful tone. The whole creation here is called upon to join together in a great choir of triumphant celebration and praise. But it's not the song that we hear creation sing today. However beautiful creation is at times to us here, as we look at the creation as a whole, it sings quite a different tune. It sings quite different words. Creation's present song is a significant contrast to creation's last song. In some ways, we can really only appreciate the beauty of creation's last song when we appreciate and understand its present song. And the present song of creation is really brought before us in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8, where Paul, as it were, puts his ear to the ground and listens to what creation is saying to us and singing out in these days that we live in. In Romans chapter 8, we read, for example, in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that's the created things, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, the created things, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here, the apostle's, again, looking ahead. He's saying, there's a song I'm going to sing, and it's a song that we're going to hear even creation sing, and it's a song of deliverance. But, he says, now, it's different. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What does Paul hear as he puts his ear to creation? He doesn't hear a song of celebration and joy. He hears really a funeral song. He hears a lament. He hears mourning and groaning. The creation here is being portrayed as singing a song really of tragedy, as it considers how it has been used and abused and underused and overused and misused in this world. The creation here is looking at the way that it has been turned against its creator and against humanity, the apex of creation. John Calvin says of this, because the creatures are subject to corruption, not through their natural desire, but by God's appointment, and also because they have a hope of being freed hereafter from corruption, it follows that they groan like a woman in labor until they have been delivered. This is a most appropriate comparison to inform us that the groaning of which he speaks will not be in vain or without effect. It will finally bring forth a joyful and happy fruit. So here, the apostle saying, listen to creation's voice. What's it saying? It's groaning and mourning and lamenting. In general, because of the effect of the curse resulting from sin. Let's listen to what, for example, the heavens are groaning about. In Psalm 96, we're told the heavens here are going to rejoice, but now they're groaning. As we look up, we see the sun and the moon and the stars and the clouds and the air. And if we listen carefully enough with ears of faith, we're hearing groaning. These great orbs and planets that were created to look down upon a scene of beauty and order and obedience and glory to their Maker now look down. And what do they witness? They witness this whole creation turned against its Maker, dishonouring its Maker. They're looking down on scenes of ugliness and hideousness. The sun that was made to warm and bring health now bakes dry deserts and lands. So we're seeing off the east coast the rain that was made to water the fields and give life and vitality. It's now deluging and drowning. The wind that was made to refresh and rejuvenate and cool is now a killer of other parts of the creation. The heavens groan. The air that was made to give oxygen and life and strength is now poisoned and polluted and brings distress to many people who cannot breathe this polluted air without pain and sorrow. The heavens groan, but also the earth groans. Again, Psalm 96 tells us, it says, let the earth be glad. Why? Because it's far from glad in these days. This physical ground that was created by God to support and uphold life, to be a stage, as it were, of the great works of God, a stage upon which his creation and his creatures would honour and worship him. Now what do we find as we look to this same stage? We see stages full of suffering and of sin. We think of parts of the world that even to this day groan, as it were, because of the way that particular parcel of ground that's been used and abused. Think of Dunblane, Scotland, in that primary school where a man walked in some years ago and mowed down 21 young children. We think of the ground at Columbine. We think of the ground in that island in Norway. What stages of suffering. We think of places of terrorism. At Ground Zero and the Pentagon, Bali, London, Madrid. What scenes of suffering. We think of the sinful areas of this world, the places that are just concentrated dens of iniquity. That wasn't how God originally made it. That ground, that dust was made to support God-glorifying life. And now it's used not only to deny God, but to attack God and to attack God's creatures and to bring them down to hell. The earth groans. The sea groans. Psalm 96 tells us the sea is going to roar in the fullness thereof, and it's really a word of celebration. It's not a word here of violence and aggression, but that is what the sea is associated with today, isn't it? It intimidates, it frightens, it threatens. How many lives the sea has swallowed up, both in peacetime, especially in wartime. We see even today the sea surging 11 and 12 feet beyond its normal bounds, sweeping, in some cases, life before it. The sea groans. You think of the history, the cargoes of misery that have been transported over the waves. How the sea groaned as it carried these holds of slaves from Africa. How the sea groans even to this day as cargoes of whiskey are exported from Scotland and drugs are carried from Colombia. How the sea groans as it sees such misery and suffering and sorrow being carried around the world. The sea groans. The fields groan. We're reading verse 12. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Is that what we see today? No, we see again with the curse upon this world, the thorns and thistles. We see poisoned and polluted and overworked fields. No doubt we'll see tomorrow as a result of some of this hurricane, fields of great promise and beauty being turned into just floodplains. All that work and labour being swept away in a few minutes and hours. And even the fields that will still be beautiful tomorrow to the human eye, many of these will still be groaning fields because they'll know that however beautiful what fills them is, it's going to be turned against creatures and God's creation. You go to Afghanistan and you'll see these acres and acres of beautiful poppy fields soon to be injected into the dying veins of men and women in America and the UK and around the world. You think of these fields that are growing such beautiful crops of barley and hops, soon to be poured down so many throats and pubs and clubs, to the destruction of physical life and the devastation of many homes. You think of the vineyards bursting with ripe grapes, the beautiful smells and fragrances as you pass them, yet again soon to be turned into liquid that will destroy many lives. The fields groan. The trees groan, even. We read here in verse 12, "Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice." But they don't just now. They groan with the whole of creation. The trees groan because, well, they were associated with the first sin, weren't they? The eating of the forbidden fruit. The one tree that was prohibited became the tree that was part of the first sin. And what misery that tree's abuse has brought into not just our world, but our lives. You think of the tree that was used in not just any sin, but the greatest sin of all. The wood that was used, the tree that was used to crucify the Lord of glory. What a groaning, agonizing piece of wood that was. The trees groan. You think of the wood that's been used to build so many places that have become homes and businesses and enterprises of wickedness and evil. The wood that goes into the building of casinos and pubs and factories which employ 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds and 10-year-olds and drive people into the ground. You think of the wood that has even been used to make these pews. Wood used to make the pews of gospel hearers. And yet, how many gospel hearers have sat on them and not heard? Wood that's been used to support people hearing the gospel, and yet these same people never believing it, never receiving it, never obeying it. Really just being used to support them on their way to hell. The trees groan. This is creation's present song. Don't we hear it? Even in the midst of beauty and loveliness of a day like this, if we listen well enough, and we listen with ears of faith, we hear lamenting. We hear a funeral dirge. We hear sorrow. We hear pain. And that's why these verses here are so welcome. They form such a glorious contrast to the present song of creation. Because here the heavens are rejoicing. The earth is glad. The sea is clapping its hands. The field is joyful. The trees of the wood are rejoicing. What a different tone. What a different sound. Celebrating. Shouting. Triumphing. Applauding. Rejoicing. The whole of creation here, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the fields, the trees, being summoned to constitute this great choir of praise to the Creator. Why? What's changing? What's changed the note? What's changed the lyrics? What's brought these groaners into becoming praisers? What's turned this funeral into a celebration? Something dramatic is happening here to change this music. We're told exactly what it is, and it's going to surprise you maybe, initially at least. What's changing, what's happening, is the coming of the Lord in judgment. That's what bookends this song. Notice, for example, in verse 10, Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. And then we hear this song. Strange, isn't it? He shall judge the people righteously. Celebrate creation. Is judgment not a scary thing? Is judgment not cause for further lamenting and sorrow? Well, he confirms it again. At the end of this song, it's really like a chorus, you might say. A refrain before and after this hymn of praise. Because after he's called this creation choir together, he tells them they are before the Lord, verse 13. And why are they to do all this? For he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. How can judgment be cause for celebration? Well, we find the answer to that, at least partly, in the way the word judgment is used, especially in the Old Testament. When we think of judgment, we're usually thinking of punishing of wrong, of punishing of evil, bringing an evildoer to book and condemning them and then heaping severe punishment upon them. And that's certainly one side of judgment, punishing of evildoers. But there's another side to judgment. In Psalm 68, verse 5, we read that God is the Father of the fatherless and a judge of the widow. A judge of the widow. Sounds threatening again, doesn't it? A widow? Sure, you don't want a widow judged? Can we not substitute better words like a comfort of the widow? Company for the widow? Provider for the widow? But judge of the widow? Is God to be praised for judging widows? Of course, this is calling us to reconsider our whole conception of the word judge. Because the Old Testament uses the word judge not just in the sense of punishing evil, but of protecting the innocent and the weak. It's used of God not just coming alongside the wicked and dealing with them in judgment, but of coming alongside those who are defenseless, those who are weak, those who are oppressed, those who are suffering, and shielding them. We don't really have that balance, really, in our sense of justice today, but it was a very equal balance, you might say, in the Old Testament. And that's why this phrase, the widow's judge, is a phrase indeed of such comfort and consolation. They were often abused and oppressed and taken advantage of. And here we're told God's going to come alongside this widow as her judge, as the one to defend her and to fend off those attacking her and seeking to ruin her life. He's going to put wrongs right. Our judges can't really do that very well. You think of a murder. Well, what can the judge do? He can punish the evildoer, but he can't put the wrong right. He can't restore the life to the bereaved. And little attempt is made, even when it is possible, say in financial crime today, to put wrongs right. But here, Psalm 68, and here in Psalm 96, this is how we are to understand the judgment of God. He's coming, yes, to judge the evildoers, but he's coming to deliver his people. his weak ones, his suffering ones, his oppressed ones, those who are depending upon him. He's coming to put all the wrongs that have been committed against them right. He's coming to put everything in order again. Verse 10, the world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. This is why the whole creation is here called to rejoice. No longer will the heavens, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, the air look down on a scene of oppression and of wickedness and of evil. They'll see all the evil swept away, and they'll see the righteous defended and vindicated and promoted and glorified. That's why he says, heavens, rejoice, because the Lord's coming to judgment. The earth that had become a stage of such suffering and a stage of such sorrow and a stage of such sin will now be a stage of equity and of truth and of righteousness. The seas, which prior to this had been such an intimidating and fearful and threatening force that had swallowed up so much life and death and that had carried so much misery across its surface, now is really here, and in other psalms being told to applaud. Its waves are coming together in great claps of appreciation for the God who has cleansed this world. The fields and the trees are just delighting together. We're told here the field is joyful and all that is therein. All the trees of the wood are rejoicing. Here is creation's last song. When that heaven opens and the last trump is sounded, when Jesus Christ comes back to this world in all his glory with his holy angels, this groaning song shall give way to this glorious song. This lament will give way to celebration. This dirge will give way to praises and applause to the Most High as they celebrate the coming of this judge to the earth. This is creation's last song. The last note is the best note, as it looks forward to this reconstitution, this cleansing, this purging, all things new. Very briefly, this is also Christ's last song. Christ's last song. He inspired this song. He's the author of it. It's his song. He also sang this song when he was on earth. These were the songs. This was Christ's hymn book, the book of Psalms. As he walked in this earth, if anyone groaned, he groaned. If anyone felt the depth of the change in the original creation, he did. Is this not one of the reasons why he was called a man of sorrows? Because he saw his heavens and his earth and his sea and his fields and his trees in such a mess, so ruined by sin. What mourning. And yet what joy he must have sung this psalm with when he contemplated his second coming to this world to judge, to put all the wrongs right. To not only punish the evildoers, but to deliver his oppressed and persecuted people. To deliver the handiwork that he poured so much into. To purify and purge this earth. And to perfect it and present it again in all its pristine glory. New heavens and new earth. How he sang this psalm. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. As he looked around him at his creation, and as he saw these trees and these fields and that sea, this earth and these planets, what anticipation he had. How he shared in their future joy as he looked forward to this time when he would come to judge the earth. And how he will fulfill this song. He not only inspired it, he not only sang it, he will fulfill it. This is a prophecy, it's a prediction, and it's going to come to pass. What words will be in his mouth as he comes to this earth? On that last day, that last second, as the heavens open, and he bursts into time from eternity, and he comes with his retinue and regalia of glory, and the whole creation begins to clap and applause. Is he not going to join in? Is he not going to call his creation? Is he not going to say, heavens rejoice, earth be glad, trees, earth, seas, sing before me because I'm coming. Coming, yes, to punish evil, but coming also to deliver my people forever. Will we not hear these words from his glorious lips? Christ's last song in the last moments of this earth. Dabney puts it like this. This conclusion gives us a noble view of the immutability of God's purpose of grace and the glory of his victory over sin and Satan. This planet was fashioned to be man's heritage, and a part of it at least adorned with the beauties of a paradise for his home. Satan sought to mar the divine plan by the seduction of our first parents. For long ages he has seemed to triumph and has filled his usurped dominion with crime and misery. But his insolent invasion is not to be destined to obstruct the Almighty's design. The intrusion will be in vain. God's purpose will be executed. Messiah will come and re-establish his throne in the midst of his scarred and ravaged realm. He will cleanse away every stain of sin and death and make this earth bloom forever with more than its pristine splendor, so that the very plan which was initiated when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy will stand to everlasting ages. But lastly, this is the Christian's last song. Yes, creation shall sing it. Yes, Christ will sing it. But we too will sing it. We too will sing it. Because if we are the Lord's, we will share in this great deliverance. What's our song in these days? Is it not a song of groaning? That's really Romans 8 ties it together. We groan. Creation groans. The Spirit even groans within us. Yes, there are good days and happy days in this life, but groaning really is the predominant note of the Christian's life. We groan over creation, don't we? We see it marred. Who can look at that satellite picture of Hurricane Irene? And after you go over the initial awe at the size and the scale of it, who can but groan when you consider the power and the devastation and the ruin and the agony and the sorrow that this is going to bring in these days? We can look at the garbage heaps in South American countries, seeing pigs and cows competing with human beings for these scraps of rubbish. Who can see that and not groan? We groan over world events. Who can hear of what's going on in Libya these days? Hospital. But the staff had to flee because of the danger, and are 200 bodies rotting at the front door. 200 precious souls that came looking for help and life and died on the doorstep of a hospital. Who can read that and not groan? Who can read their daily paper and not groan at the events in this world? Groan over the way Christians are misrepresented, at least criticized more, and often persecuted. You see these North Koreans with some secret videos of their forearms pockmarked with cigarette burns. You see their weeping faces as their churches in China are torn down before their eyes. Who can't groan over that? Who can't groan over the state of the church? The false doctrine? The lawless living? The amount of deceivers that have gone forth in Christ's name, blind leading the blind? The amount of apostasy, decline, declension and backsliding? We groan over these things. We groan over the devil. We groan over the ferocious attacks that he makes upon us. But we also groan because he often attacks us and we don't even know it's happening. He doesn't just come with force, he comes with fraud. Is this not perhaps the Christian's greatest grief? We don't just grieve over the very obvious attempts to lure us into sin, but we grieve because we know we're being deceived into sin and we can't even see it happening. We're so foolish. And it's too late by the time we find out. We grieve over the temptations we know about. We grieve over the temptations that we don't even know about. That may be in our very lives at this time and yet are so gradual and subtle and fraudulent that we have no idea. We're in the midst of the lion's mouth. We groan over ourselves. We groan over our sufferings. We groan over our stupidity, our foolish decisions. We groan over our sins, the sins of our loved ones. But that's not the last note. That's not our last song. We too will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God, if we are children of God. groaning need not be forever. It will be forever. And it will be worse if we are not Christ's. If we have not sought his deliverance. But if we have, when that heaven opens, and we hear creation singing, and we hear Christ singing, our voice too will be added. Deliverance has come. Deliverance from groaning, groaning over the creation, groaning over the world, groaning over the church, groaning over the devil, groaning over ourselves. No more. That song's finished. We'll never sing it again. We'll never hear it again. It will be gone forever. And instead there will be this in its place. Rejoicing, gladness, roaring, joyfulness, applauding, celebration. And not just for a few brief moments in church when we get the odd glimpse of that coming glory, but forever and ever. This is the last song of the Christian. Delivered to, as well as delivered from. Delivered from and delivered to heaven. Delivered to blessedness. Delivered to Christ. Personal, real, intimate enjoyment of him. Delivered into a perfect world. A perfect environment. Perfect heavens. Perfect earth. Perfect sea. Perfect trees. Perfect fields. Perfect people. Everything spotless and pristine. This will be our last song. But we can enter into it even now. We can anticipate it. We can sing this. We can rejoice if we are the Lord's. We can rejoice in God's judgment. We can say, yes, let everything be joyful, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with truth. That's our hope. That he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His very justice is our hope. His very truthfulness, his very equity is our hope. Because he will not break one of these promises. There's a sun on our horizon if we're his. If we're not, there's a black cloud on our horizon. It's getting bigger and coming closer day by day. Will this be your last song? Will your last song be joy? Or will it be a groan? Oh, no. Too late. It's over. Will it be no? Or will it be Psalm 96, yes. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Glorious Redeemer, give us a present song of groaning. Of true spiritual, Christ-centered groaning. So that the day will come when thou wilt fill our mouths with glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah. We pray for those who do not yet have this prospect. Compose this song for them today and help them to sing it as they have never sung it before. In Jesus' name, amen.